Welcome to Benefit from the Bible, the Bible teaching ministry of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Parma, Ohio. Today's message is based on Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. As we go through this important section of Scripture, let's be certain about repentance, baptism, and Jesus. May the Holy Spirit enable us to hear, understand, believe, apply, and share God's word of truth. God bless your listening. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy word, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Grant us a right understanding as to what John was doing at the Jordan River, about Jesus' baptism, about the importance of repentance even in our daily lives, and so much more. Grow us up in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, we recently celebrated Jesus' birth, and probably in some cases, the toys are not even yet broken. The batteries have not run out yet, and maybe even some clothes that we got for Christmas have not yet even been worn. And yet, we find ourselves turning our attention already to the ministry of John the Baptizer, and of course his ministry will lead then to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 11 at this time, we're going to focus on the topics of repentance, baptism, and Jesus himself. Going to John's ministry, I want to read again verses 4 and 5. The Bible says, "And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." First of all, thinking about the location, wouldn't it have been much easier if John, being one individual living out in the desert by the Jordan, wouldn't it have made more sense for him to go into the city of Jerusalem to where the people were and preach to them there? That seems a whole lot easier than all of them coming out to him. But yet, why that location, why that remote place out by the Jordan in the desert? Well, it seems that God brought them out to that place in order to pull them away from the daily routine of life, in order to help them focus more on John's message of repentance. Think about some differences for a moment. Think about the difference between living in your home versus going somewhere and living in a tent. Or think about living with electricity versus living without electricity. I thought about that power outage we had about 10 years ago, so I looked it up, and it was actually on August 14th of 2003. On that day, there were 45 million people in the United States without electricity, some for hours, some for days. At my house, we didn't have electricity for about 24 hours, but that was a 24 hours like we basically have never had in that home since we've lived there. So imagine then again the people going from Jerusalem, from the big city, out to this remote place where John was at. So that's the setting that we have here. Now, what about repentance? What is repentance? Repentance is really two things. Repentance is sorrow for sin, and repentance is looking to Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of that sin. As we think about, for example, Judas, as we think about our two shadow crosses there, we can think about one of those really representing Judas, one representing Peter. So with Judas, Judas was sorry for his sins, but he did not have the second half of repentance. He was not looking to Jesus for his forgiveness. For Peter, Peter had both parts. He was sorry for his sins, and he was looking to Jesus for the forgiveness of those sins. So both parts are very important. Let's understand this too, though. When it comes to repentance, if anyone is repentant, if we are repentant, that is a work that God has done by His Spirit, through His Word, in our lives. Repentance can seem like something that we do, but if God is not at work, no one will be repentant. So ultimately, God gets all the credit and all the glory that we are sorry for our sins and that we are looking to Jesus for His forgiveness. Thinking about repentance and baptism, when it comes to young children, what do? We baptize them first, and then as they grow up, we are teaching them the importance of repentance, the importance of recognizing their sins, being sorry for those sins, and looking to Christ alone for the forgiveness of those sins. So that's how we deal with children. With adults, we call them to repentance first, so we are using the Word of God with them. And God is working through that word. God is showing them their sins. God is making them sorry for their sins. God is giving them faith to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of those sins. So God does that work prior to baptism. And then, similar to what John was doing, they come confessing their sins. They come believing in Jesus. And then we baptize them. And God is at work there to bless them too. Think about God's work of repentance like this as we think about an older person, as we think about what was going on with John. So God's work of repentance, that is preparing a person to receive the blessings that are offered in baptism. Think about this for a moment. Did John baptize everyone who came to be baptized? Or to some, did he say no? What do you think? Did he sometimes say no? Actually, he did. You might remember that when Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him, he called them a brood of vipers, and he said to them, "Produce fruit worthy of repentance." In other words, John was saying, by virtue of you guys coming, you are indicating that you are repentant. But John was basically saying, I see no evidence of your repentance. When it comes to what the Bible says, you might have noticed there in verse 4, it says, John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Literally in the Greek here, it's a little bit different. It says he was preaching a baptism of repentance into a sending away of sins. So not simply for the forgiveness of sins, but into a sending away of sins. So how can we understand that a little bit better? How can we rejoice in those words? Well, I have a quote here from Lenski, a Lutheran Bible commentator. He wrote, "The sins are taken from the sinner and are sent away so far and in such a way that even God will not find them on the day of judgment." Is that what the Bible teaches, or is he just making that up? Well, when we sin, when I sin, I feel like my sins are like right there. Do you feel that way too? That's a natural thing that we feel that way. But what God wants us to know, though, is that when we know Jesus Christ, God truly has made a separation between us who committed the sin and the sins themselves. So God has separated them one from the other, and whether we feel like they're together or not, God wants us to know that in His sight, they are separated. In Psalm 103:12, where it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." So how far is the east from the west? It is an infinite distance. You can take a trip down to the equator, and you can travel east, and you can travel east for a million years, and you're never going to come to the west. You're going to keep going east and east and east, and you're never going to start going west. But if you start going north, how far can you go before you start traveling south? Well, once you hit the North Pole, you're going to be going south. So you can catch up with it that way. But as far as east and west, never do they come together. So God is truly saying that he has taken us who have sinned, he has taken our sins, and he has separated them an infinite distance. That should give us great peace and great joy, knowing that when we die, when we stand before God, even though we might feel like rotten, miserable sinners, we should know that according to the promises of God's word, God has made that separation. Our sins are forgiven in God's sight. He's no longer making any connection between the wrong that we have done and the people that we are, his forgiven children. That is good news. If you have a question, send it to questions@benefitfromthebible.com. Let's get back to the sermon. Let's go on to the second part here. We're focusing now on John and Jesus. So first of all, on John, now John and Jesus, as we make the transition toward Jesus' ministry. In verse 6, it says, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So thinking about that description, I want to talk for a moment about the connection between John and Elijah. So going back to the Old Testament for a moment and thinking about Elijah the prophet, there were some people that were giving a description of what Elijah looked like, and they said he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. So if you think about how Elijah dressed, we have John dressing in the same way. And then, going to the end of the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the Lord said, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So the Lord is saying that Elijah is going to come. And what does that mean by the great and dreadful day of the Lord? I believe that's talking about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not about his first coming, but about his second coming, and it calls that day great and dreadful. How can a day be both great and dreadful at the same time? It is going to be great for those who know him as Savior, and it's going to be dreadful for those who have rejected him as Savior. So God is saying, I'm going to send this Elijah before that day comes. And then Jesus helps us make the connection when Jesus said over in Matthew 11, he said, John is the Elijah who is to come. Now, are we saying that somehow Elijah in the Old Testament, that he was reincarnated back and now he comes on the scene as John? No, we're not saying anything like that, so let's not think in that direction. But let's think about John, though, as an Elijah type of prophet. So even though we find ourselves now in what we call the New Testament, I would say we're still really in the Old Testament until finally Jesus completes the work that he came to do. And then what about John's appearance and this topic of repentance? You know, John's appearance, think about someone wearing a coat made out of the hair of a camel. And John is living, you can imagine, he's lived his whole life in the desert. So he has practically nothing. He is probably living in like the poorest way that you can imagine anyone living. His clothing is very rough. The food he is eating is just the food of the land, the insects, the honey. I mean, he's just right down to the bare bones basics. But think about people simply looking at him and having a message just in how he would look. Lenski makes this comment regarding John's appearance. He says, his appearance itself was a call for all who made food and drink, house and clothing, their chief concern in life to turn from such vanity. I'm glad we're not like that in America. Well, of course, you know that that's very much how we are. So what do we do? Boy, food and drink, house and clothing, that becomes so important for us. We don't really have much time for the things of God, do we? Not much time to learn them ourselves, not much time to share them with others, not much time to live for God in our lives. It's easy to fall into that stuff. But God wants us to know, though, that when we think about John, boy, he is that call to repentance just in his appearance. And maybe that would cause us to say, well, dear God, you have given me so much, and maybe you've given me even too much. It reminds me of that passage in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. It goes like this. It's a prayer to God, and it says, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. So think about that. As the person writing Proverbs in that section is praying, it's like, God, if you give me too much, I'm going to forget about you and trust in what I have. If I have too little, I'm going to steal for what I need, and I'm going to dishonor you. So don't give me too little. Don't give me too much. Give me just what I need so that I can remain focused on you. I can be thankful for what you have given me, and I can share some of what I have with others. That really should be our prayer, too. Yeah, we'd love to have $1 million and be able to add on to our building, but we don't want to have $1 million that pulls us away from God. But let's be thankful for what we have, and when we have that abundance, may God help us to share that with others so that we can look at it in a proper way, recognizing that it's not ours to keep, it's ours to manage, and it's ours to use in such a way that God is glorified. And then a little bit here about the difference between these two baptisms. People talk sometimes about how John's baptism was one way, Jesus' baptism was another way. But just to simplify this, basically the two baptisms, they were essentially the same. Why would I say that? They were the same because the Holy Spirit was involved with both, and both of them were for the forgiveness of sins. So in a sense, they were identical, but here's a slight difference, though. Lenski makes this distinction. He says, John's baptism made followers of the Christ to come. Jesus' baptism made followers of the Christ already come. So the whole idea with baptism is in connection with following Christ. And keep in mind that Jesus had not yet basically officially come on the scene and begun his ministry yet. So people were still looking for the Messiah to come, but they had no idea who he was. So John's baptizing was preparing people for when he did come on the scene. But once he did, it was a little bit different then. It's much different for us now that we look back. We know who he is. We know what he did. We know his work is finished. We know so much more than what they knew a long time ago. If you are seeking a Bible-teaching church, we invite you to join us at Bethlehem Lutheran Church, 7500 State Road in Parma. We worship on Sundays at 8 o'clock and 10:45. Also, on Monday evenings at 7 p.m., please join us. Let's get back to the sermon. And then finally here, a little bit on Jesus' baptism. Let me go to verse 9. The Bible says, at that time, it says. So what time is that? Well, I think that time is probably the very height of John's ministry. Probably he had been baptizing and preaching for a while already. This is probably the height of it. Many people out there gathered to hear him preach and to be baptized by him. So at that time, that is when Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Again, the Bible says, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. So first of all, why was Jesus baptized? Well, it was not to remove Jesus' sin, because he had no sin. Neither was it to keep the law. Some people would say he did it for that reason, but baptism is not law. Baptism, rather, is gospel. So he didn't do it for that reason either. Instead, again going to the words of Lenski here, Jesus was baptized by John because he regarded it as the right way in which to enter upon his great office. I think that's a nice way to put it. So what is this great office that he entered upon? Well, Jesus was stepping into the position of being the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the one anointed by the Holy Spirit, by what the Old Testament calls the Spirit of Joy. And he was anointed by the Holy Spirit in order to be the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. So that's the position he was stepping into. Also, too, we could say with Jesus' baptism that he was voluntarily and also publicly expressing his readiness to take on the sins of the entire world, and that would include yours and mine as well. So how was Jesus baptized? What mode did they use? Was he immersed under the waters of the Jordan? Was water poured on top of his head? We don't know. A lot of people assume he was immersed, but not necessarily. And I don't think it's a big issue personally, but some people would say to us, they would say, if you were not immersed, that is not a legitimate baptism. But does the Bible really teach that? Well, when we look at the Greek word for baptism, baptizo, baptizo simply means to apply water. It doesn't necessarily mean to dunk under the water. It means to apply water. So when Jesus says, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it means to apply water to someone in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if we had a little swimming pool up front here, I would love to be able to immerse people for their baptisms, and there would be nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, I don't believe that's a requirement either. God said, use water. God said, use my word. So as long as we have water and word, that is a legitimate baptism, I believe. But let me share something here with you, though. I thought this was very interesting. Again, a statement made by Lenski. And Lenski is a man who lived some years ago, but he did a lot of extensive research on this topic, and he writes, all the ancient pictorial representations of the baptism of Jesus, as well as of other baptisms, with not a single exception, show other modes, that would be other modes of baptism, never immersion. I'm so surprised to read that. So he's saying all the various drawings and paintings and so on of baptisms from a long time ago, Jesus' baptism itself, all kinds of other people being baptized, there's not a single drawing or painting that is showing someone being immersed. I thought that was a striking statement. And then he goes on to say, even the ruins of ancient baptistries showed that these were too shallow to have made immersion possible. Well, going a little further here, finally, with his baptism, some key elements to think about with what I read. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are present. So the Father is present audibly. He spoke. The Son is present bodily. He was there being baptized. And also the Holy Spirit, he was present as he came down in the form of a dove. Keep in mind, too, that the Bible says that the Spirit came upon him not in the midst of his baptism, but this was after his baptism. So he's been in the water. Maybe he was standing in 6 inches of water. We don't know. But after he steps out of the water, it is then that the Holy Spirit comes upon him. So it's not really in connection with the baptism. It is after the baptism. And the Father from heaven also speaks after the baptism. So what did God the Father say? He said that this person right here, he is my beloved Son. So if there was any question as to who this person was, God the Father told the world, he is the one. He is the one I promised to Adam and Eve. He is the one all over the Old Testament that had prophesied of his coming. Now he is here, and he is the one that is ultimately going to take away the sin of the world. We see with his transfiguration that will come up at the end of this season, that is when God the Father adds the phrase, listen to him. Let me conclude like this. Thinking about what I've shared today, may God help us to continue in repentance. That means to continue with true sorrow and with faith in Jesus. May we continue to rejoice that we have been baptized into Christ. God has united us, who are sinners, to Jesus, who is our Savior. And may we ever trust in Jesus, knowing that he is our ticket to heaven. And all God's people said, amen. Thanks for listening. If you are searching for a Bible teaching church, come and join us at 7500 State Road in Parma. See our website for our current schedule. For past programs, go to benefitfromthebible.com. If you live far away, seek out a church in your area that rightly handles God's word of truth. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.